Let's open to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read this amazing passage beginning in verse 16, because there is a very important connection here between the truths of verses 16 and 17 and what follows in our passage tonight. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Notice how Paul can't help but just throw up a word of praise right in mid-sentence. "For this reason, though, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Lord, we thank you for teaching us. We thank you for your Spirit in the world, dwelling within us, opening our eyes and our ears and our hearts to you and to your word, to the gospel. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us tonight. All of this horror that we read about here, where does it start? What's the first sin that Paul cites here? They have to deny the Creator. They deny the Creator. Our condition in the world today, our condition in Western civilization, our situation in the United States of America traces back to the very thing we talked about this past Lord's Day, 1859. The denial of God as the Creator. Paul was very eager to come to Rome. He wanted to come there and preach the gospel. He wasn't going to be a leader in the church. He just wanted to come there and preach the gospel because he knew what the gospel was. It's the power of God. It's the only thing that can save anybody. Because through the gospel and believing in Christ's atoning death, his righteousness is credited to the believer. The gospel is the means which saves all of the people of God. And God is the one who does it. And he does it through faith, his righteousness imputed, credited to the one who truly believes. There isn't some other way to escape hell. And make no mistake, nobody can do that of themselves. Nobody can earn their forgiveness. It's for everybody. It's for Jews and Greeks. It's by the power of God, and it's all about Jesus Christ. That message, foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews, is the very thing that saves. And it's through this message that God exercises his power to draw people out of the world, out of the darkness, and into his kingdom. It's the aroma of death to the ungodly, and it's the aroma of life to those who believe. Now, why is the gospel necessary? Because everybody is ungodly and unrighteous. Everybody. There's nobody who isn't in this category that we're reading about today. And the only way out of it is faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's how it all happened. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have the principal teaching of this epistle. We're justified by faith through the mercy of God alone. Now, this is not as yet as distinctly expressed by Paul as he's going to in the coming chapters, but it should be very clear. Righteousness can only be grounded in faith. I can't say that enough times. You know, if there's Roman Catholic people who hear this, understand your works gain you nothing. Christ's work can gain you everything if you trust in it. Verse 18, Paul now turns to a discussion of why it is that the crediting, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to sinners is necessary in order for anyone to be saved. Here's a picture of the world in what we're about to see. Here's a picture of what we were saved from. Here's a picture of the culture we now live in the verses 18 and following. Paul shows that because there's no righteousness in anybody except what is conferred on us by the grace of God through hearing of the gospel, that everybody is condemned. This is the way we start, born children of wrath. So, verse 18, look at the first word, for. This word for relates what follows to what we just read in verses 16 and 17 about the power of God for salvation being revealed in the gospel. For the wrath of God is being revealed, that's present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why is it that the power of God for salvation is necessary? Why is the power of God necessary in order to save anybody? Because we can't do it ourselves. The world needs to understand this. You realize there's a whole world out there that thinks they can get into the next life on their own because they believe they're good enough. Their good outweighs their bad. It's not true. The righteousness of God must be revealed through faith because God's wrath, here it is poured out on all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Now, on our own merit, are we ungodly and unrighteous on our own merit? We sure are. So you see the necessity of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. The wrath of God's poured out on all the unrighteous and the ungodly. All are born under his wrath. The major point is right in front of us. God's wrath comes to all of those. The whole world is lost apart from the gospel. That's Paul's point here in these verses. And his object is to show us the only place where salvation is to be found. I know that every one of you sitting there knows this is the only way. But do you know what percentage of the world knows this and believes it? It's so small. So we have two things here. The world is characterized by ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness most likely views sin as a lack of reverence for God himself, whereas unrighteousness sees the lack of reverence for and obedience to his law. Righteousness has to do with a legal declaration, guilty or not guilty, justified or not justified. But they're related. Paul relates them because he combines them here at the very end of this verse. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, he's covering both concepts, ungodliness and unrighteousness. But behind all of this is ingratitude toward God. It's so important. If we are not grateful to God, where is it we start in our relationship with Him? Where is it we start in our worship of Him? It better be gratitude, because the first thing we see here is the wrath of God is revealed, and we're going to see it's because they did not give Him thanks. They did not give Him thanks. The word wrath, used in Scripture, it speaks of the vengeance of God in executing His punishments on sin. And look at these words. Go back at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from where? From heaven. From heaven. God's wrath is revealed in four different ways. It's revealed as a final kind of divine judgment here in creation. We have two big cases of that in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the great flood. That was a final judgment on those people. Sometimes it's His wrath comes forth as judgments intended to turn His people back to Him. There's a whole book in the Old Testament where we see this cycle repeating. Judgment, the people turning back to God, the people turning away from God. That's the book of Judges. And Mr. Roberts calls those remedial judgments, where God judges to bring people, His people back to Him. Then there's going to be a final judgment on the last day when Christ returns to judge the world in what? What's that word? In righteousness. He'll judge the world in righteousness. That means in terms of compliance with His law. We better all get behind Christ and say, I'm with Him. I'm with Him. But then there's another way in which the wrath of God is revealed to men, and is being revealed on a people, the way we see here in Romans 1. Where God reveals His wrath by giving a person or a nation or a culture over to its own wickedness, by turning away from them and leaving them in their sin, the very thing they want. And Paul sets out in this letter to show the progression of the giving over of a person or a nation or a civilization to its sin. And we're living in it right now. We are living in it for the last 50, 60 years. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What do? They bury the very gospel that is the only means of their escape from the darkness. Suppressing the truth. Remember back that Supreme Court decision we talked about on Sunday? No Bible reading in the schools, in the public schools. Suppressing the truth unrighteously. Living in unrighteousness and suppressing the truth. The only truth that can save. The truth of God means the true knowledge of God. And what's the basis for this judgment? This judgment of God, this pouring out of His wrath. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now we're talking about unbelievers here. For God made it evident to them. The unbelievers know that God exists. They know He created everything. They know there is moral right and wrong. We can live in a world of moral relativism, but don't be fooled by any of this. Everybody understands there's something really wrong about going up to somebody and cutting their throat, or shooting somebody, or flying a plane into a building. Everybody knows these things. Everybody knows it's wrong to take what belongs to somebody else. You don't need a set of rules to know that. God made it evident to them. There it is. Last Lord's Day, we asked and answered the question, what about the person in the third world who never heard of Jesus Christ? Well, here's the answer. God gave everyone a conscience. That which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. This is the Gentiles. When the Gentiles who don't have the law do instinctively the things of the law, why do they do the things they should do? Because they have the law written on their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately, accusing or else defending them. These are people who haven't heard the law. You see? God's given every man the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong. And so though he cannot be fully comprehended by us, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct and awareness of divinity. So nobody can pretend they didn't know about God. They can pretend they didn't know about Christ. They can pretend they didn't know, and maybe they don't know about Christ. Maybe they don't know about the gospel, but they know about God, and they know what's right, and they know what's wrong, and they will never live up to it because we are all born in sin, children of wrath. In these days, again, our culture has turned away from the law of God altogether, and even from conscience, to this relativism. Men, when they fail to honor God, the one who gave them creation and gave them a conscience, are condemned by their own testimony when they deny him, because he's made himself clear to us. And not only that, here it is in creation. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen by everybody. Nobody can seriously look out there and say, there was nothing, and then it exploded, and now we have all of this. Nobody really believes that. They can say it, they can talk themselves into it. Nobody really believes that. And really, the Greek sense would be here, his unseeable qualities are clearly seen. We can't see him, but we can see about him through what he's done. His eternal power, his divine nature. Being understood through what has been made, so they are what? Not my words, the Holy Spirit's. They're without excuse. You want to deny God as creator, you're without excuse. You've condemned yourself by denying him. So while we can't actually see God, who is spirit, has no form, we can see the work of his hands. Who is the only one who could do such a thing? What would be the characteristics of somebody who could create everything we see? What would he have to be? Have to be all powerful. When would he have had to come into existence? He'd have had to always be there. He had to be before the creation in order to create. He had to be eternal. He had to be all powerful. Look at Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. How do you look up there, see a million stars, and think they just got there? Isaiah 40:26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might. There's his power and the strength of his power again. Not one of them is missing. Without excuse. Without excuse as to knowing there's a creator. And the more mankind advances in his understanding of the universe, we've got microscopes now and genetics, the more he must realize there must be an all-powerful creator. But what's he looking for? He's got these microscopes, these incredibly powerful tools that can see and break things down into smaller and smaller bits, and what is he looking for? Some other explanation. That's what they're looking for in these science labs. How do birds know how to build their nests? Do they go to some school, or is it programmed within them? How do the lions and the cheetahs, they just so happen to know the wildebeest are going to show up at that time of year? All men are charged with the knowledge of God. That's the point. And they have this knowledge both inwardly through their conscience and outwardly through God's revelation of himself in creation. Now, that doesn't save anybody. What we see in creation is God's, what's called God's general revelation of himself. It tells us God exists. He's there. It tells us he's eternal, that he's all-powerful. But it's only through his special revelation in his word, specifically in the gospel, that anybody is saved out of this unrighteous condition. General revelation, special revelation. So he's a creator who must have been self-existent, and he must have existed before all things. Those two things have to be true. So we can see there's a deity, and so we must conclude, if there is somebody who did all of this, what should be our response to that? Somebody who made all this, gave us this, provided food for us. Two things should be in our response, certainly. Just by knowing he's our creator and sustainer. Thanks and praise. Look, folks, our breath is coming from him. Our food is coming from him. Our children are coming from him. Give him thanks and give him honor. Worship him. Those two are, if you know nothing else but that there's somebody created all this, those two he's due. And look at verse 21. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God and didn't give him thanks. This is why the world is in the situation it's in. Rather than do that, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Because men have sufficient evidence of the presence of God, they are culpable for becoming ignorant of God. You don't get off the hook because you say, well, the book says, you know, Darwin wrote this and we're going to believe. No. You don't get off the hook that way. It's a deliberate ignorance. The evidence is very clear. They have the knowledge of God available to them, but verse 28, did not see fit to acknowledge God. The truth is accessible to them. It's right there for everybody to see, but they did what? Suppressed it in unrighteousness and embraced the lie in preference to it. This passage, 18 through 32, is very much about the eternal destiny of the unbelieving. Calvin says this, no idea can be formed of God without including the following: his eternity, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his truth, his righteousness and mercy. There must be, just on the basis of what we know in conscience and in creation, a belief and understanding of these things. Calvin goes on, his eternity appears evident because he's the maker of all things. His power, because he holds all things in his hand and continues their existence. His wisdom, because he's arranged things in such an exquisite order. You know, the world actually works, it functions. His goodness, for there is no other cause than himself why he created all things, and no other reason why he should be induced to preserve them. He doesn't have to let us live comfortably like we do. His justice is seen because in his government, what's he do? He punishes the guilty and defends the innocent. His mercy, because he bears with so much forbearance the perversity of man. And his truth, because he is unchangeable. He, then, who has a right notion of God, Calvin continues, ought to give him the praise due his eternity, wisdom, goodness, and justice. And since men have not recognized these attributes in God, but have dreamt of him as though he were some empty phantom, they are justly said to have impiously robbed him of his own glory. Reason Calvin is the great theologian of the last 1,000 years at least is because he understands and he has a view of God high and lifted up above us. Refusal to honor our Lord here, though. Look what it says here. Verse 21, refusal to honor the Creator will lead to foolishness, to darkening of the human heart, and to speculation of things other than God. Now, you might think, well, I know some people who don't really believe, and they seem smart. What's the only real decision in your life that really matters? Jesus. Eternity depends on it. Yeah, people are going to make some decisions that may enrich themselves in this life, that may make themselves more comfortable. That doesn't mean their foolish heart isn't darkened. Everybody knows there's a God. They know some things about him, that he's of great power, created everything, that he's the source of righteousness. He's given everybody an inner knowledge of right and wrong. And this isn't a matter of what everybody thinks is right or wrong for him or her. There is absolute moral truth, and every person has that knowledge. Everybody has these things. And since all men know there's a God, they will give honor to someone or something. This is the history of humanity. And men will either do that based on the revelation they've received from God or based on their own imaginings. Ungodly, unrighteous men are governed not by God and His Word or by His revelation of Himself, but by their own imaginations. And when they do that, they become fools, Paul says. And they turn away from God and they turn to idols. If you turn away from God as Creator, Paul is telling us you've got no hope but to start sliding down this scale into depravity. This is so important. The idea that Satan and the enemies of God have convinced so many in this nation that we just evolved from monkeys and apes and all of these things is costing people any hope of eternal life. It's not a small deal. It isn't that there can be some Christians who don't believe God created and some who do. It has to start with God as Creator, Paul is telling us. Professing to be wise. Here's Darwin. Here's the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th century in full color here. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Four ways of images. And this didn't just start in the 17th century. This goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel and before. It's always been this way. It isn't new, but we're living through one manifestation of this right now. This is an evil which has prevailed in every age. That men have allowed themselves the liberty of making up their own gods and their own superstitions about Him. Men thought themselves to be wise, and they draw God down to their level. Put Him here on a platform. Put Him here on a piece of stone. Carve up something and bow down before it. What happened in the wilderness when God showed His power, demonstrating His power against Pharaoh, inflicting His wrath upon Pharaoh, bringing those people out of the slavery they were in Egypt and into the wilderness to take them to a land He was promising them. And what did they do? They built their own God and said, look what they said. Exodus 32:4. He, Aaron, took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. They credited this piece of metal with victory over Pharaoh. They had a period of judges, and we saw that. They would depart from God, rebel against Him, cry out to Him. He would, of course, judge them, and then He would hear their prayer. Over and over and over again. And then He gives them a king. And they have two periods, David and then Solomon, where there's relative peace, prosperity. Solomon turns from God. God takes the kingdom away from him. He makes a man named Jeroboam king of the 10 northern tribes. In 1 Kings 12:28, what does Jeroboam do right off the bat? He made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go all the way up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Jeroboam repeated the same thing 500 years later as they had in the wilderness. Isaiah 46:6, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. And you want to know about the crawling creatures while we're here? Ezekiel 8:10. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Psalm 106:20. They exchanged the glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. Now God's command, Exodus 20:4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. That covers everything. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Deuteronomy 4:15, all over again. Same thing. Deuteronomy 5, 8, and 9. There it is again. This is the history of humanity. It's never stopped. It's going on now. And all of this kind of worship is expressly prohibited by God. And again, God has warned against the worship of the creature, whether directly or through an image, whether in the heavens or on the earth. But people, look at this, verse 23, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. They're professing to be wise. And again, we should know what happened here and how we got to this point in America. And it grew right out of this so-called enlightenment. Men choosing to rely on their own reason, thinking they don't need God, they can think their way through reality. And only what they can see in this world. Paul says they become fools. And it's led to a denial of God. The Enlightenment led to the denial of God in Darwin. They look into the creation, and instead of seeing what's plainly there, his eternal divinity, they don't see him. How foolish is this? How foolish is this? All the beauty that we see around us. People with rational minds and moral consciences. It just happened. Once men deny that God exists, they will find a replacement. And whether they call that replacement their God or not, they do exchange the glory of a God who is righteous and incorruptible for an image of something that is corrupt, whether it's a man or an animal. And there's a consequence for this. And that's what Paul wants his readers to know about. When we deny God the worship he's due, when we worship idols, here's what happens. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts or cravings of their hearts to impurity, to uncleanness, to sinful desires, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. If you remove God as creator or create some false god, God gives them over to their sin. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. God the Holy Spirit is very clear. And here's what he says. All who commit fornication or adultery will spend eternity in hell. Period. Period. If one is committing some sort of sexual sin and does not repent of it, eternal punishment is a certainty. Penalty for these violations of these commands of God is death. Look at Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, both of them shall die. God wants that kind of evil purged from Israel. Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And he goes on and names a number of other sins, and he says, of which I forewarn you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you see, God, after people deny him and a culture denies him, no prayer in schools, no Bible reading in schools. God, you don't define marriage. Once you have all that, God gives a culture over to its sin, to its own perversion. And that culture, except those who are called out of it and into his kingdom, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The consequence of idolatry, or of failing to honor God and worship him, is God gives sinful people what they desire. He gives a culture what it wants. He gives people and cultures over to the very things they lust after. And they dishonor themselves in giving themselves to it, giving in to their sin, including their lust. Paul says this is dishonoring to their own bodies. We have to remember, folks, God gave sexual intimacy to mankind and declared it only has a place in marriage. That may sound a little quaint in our country today, but it's God's law. It's God's way. And he defines marriage as between one man and one woman. But here's the thing, and this is what's so important, and we have got to stand clearly against evolution, because it is at the root of all of this. As evolution's made its way into the kids' textbooks in the 1950s, fooling children into believing that there is no what? No creator God. Folks, there can't be evolution and God. And this idea of God could use evolution. God doesn't need evolution. God speaks and it happens. And if there's no creator God, there is no lawgiver God. There's no sin of Adam. There's no promise to Adam. And when that generation of school children became teens and young adults, what happened? A change in sexual mores took off just in the next decade. And people began celebrating a sinful revolution. And our culture hasn't been the same since. Look what Satan was able to do. Evolution in the textbooks, ban prayer in schools, ban the Bible in schools, legalize abortion. All in about 15 years. God gives them over. He's given this culture over. This isn't the first time he's done it. What this culture did was exchange a big truth that God is creator for a lie. And all of this, folks, is certain to follow. If there's no God, it doesn't matter what we do. If there's no judgment, it doesn't matter. We're all just going to go into the ground and disintegrate if God did not create and God is not going to judge us. But we know that he did create and he is going to judge. So the question then was, would Western culture, we're just in the 60s now, would it repent of its sin and turn back to God? And if it did, history shows us that God would do what? Forgive. But that can only happen one way. What's the only way that a culture could be turned back to God? Six-letter word, begins with a G. Gospel. The gospel. The gospel is the only thing. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. You can be declared righteous before God despite your sin. He'll credit Christ's righteousness to you if you will trust in him. Our culture is a prime example of the progression that Paul is writing down here. It hasn't acknowledged its sin, and the downward spiral has continued. Look at verse 26. When there was no repentance by this culture, 60s, 70s, 80s, what starts coming now in the 90s? What did Hollywood start doing then? So where did they start feeding into every TV show? Sex, and then what? For this reason, because they didn't repent and honor him, he gave them over now to not only the lusts of their heart, but to degrading passions. Vile affections, some translated. Shameful lusts. Now, let me just put it this way, because I don't know what you kids hear in the school. God made men and women, a man to be with a woman for life, a woman to be with a man for life. And they want us to be accepting of people who violate that. Women with women, men with men. That's wrong in God's sight. It doesn't mean we're any better than people who are committing that sin, but God is very clear that people who live in that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just a fact. And the way Calvin writes this, they not only abandoned themselves to beastly lusts, but became degraded beyond the beasts, since they reversed the whole order of nature. And to try and have a marriage that's anything other than one man and one woman is to reverse the whole order of nature. It's a kind of filthiness, Calvin says, which even the brute beasts abhor. Do you know how fast this happened? Now, Hollywood snuck it in, as Jeremy was saying. In 1996, there was a bill came to the Oval Office. Bill Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act, which defined marriage in the way it had been defined for over 6,000 years. How many years ago is that? 23? Bill Clinton. 2008. Barack Obama was sitting on the fence trying to take a position. He was opposed to people of the same gender marrying each other. There was no chance 11 years ago of Congress passing anything that would have permitted this kind of aberration. 2012, Hillary Clinton remained publicly opposed to marriage between people of the same gender. What's that, 7 years ago? 7 years ago. Even the most extreme radicals on these things saw this as a bridge too far. In 62 and 63, when prayer and the Bible reading were abolished in the public schools, these practices were seen for what they are. Again, it's not to say one sin is worse than another. Here's the problem. You can't take what God says is sin and say, no, that's not sin, we can go ahead and do it, and still think you have some hope of eternal life. When the Creator is denied, this all goes to the same thing. You deny the Creator, you deny the lawgiver, there's no judge of all things. And when people believe that, then they see no consequences for their actions. There's no moral absolutes anymore, only what the world of men agrees on. And here's the passage Gus was just talking about, 2013. If there's a man lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. This is what God says about this. We don't come to the New Testament and say, well, Jesus didn't really talk about that. This is as clear as it could possibly be as to how God looks upon this. And again, I'm not singling out that particular sin. The problem is people are trying to take it out of the category of sin and put it into the category of behavior acceptable to God, which it is not. Person's orientation isn't the point. Look, any violation of God's law on this is a sin. And if you continue in practicing it, then you are outside the kingdom of God. And once you get to this point where you're taking things that clearly have been seen and understood as abominations before God, detestable acts, and say, well, that's normal, that's okay, what's next? As they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind, a worthless disposition, to do those things which are not proper. And now, after this progression, deny the Creator, don't give him thanks, create idols, worship idols, set aside the law of God, set aside prayer, set aside his word, begin into this fulfillment of all your lust, then this degrading kind of lust, now we come to a depraved mind to do those things which aren't proper. And there's a list of sins here that's almost too long to read. As they chose not to continue in the knowledge of God, which alone guides us to true wisdom, the Lord gives a culture or a person over to a perverted mind. And it's a mind that is incapable of choosing anything that is right. A depraved mind cannot think rightly. Their minds are not ruled by the Word of God. They don't think in accordance with God's Word. If you can accept what God says is an abomination as acceptable, this is where the denial of God, the failure to honor Him and give Him thanks for all we have, leads. This is where it leads. This world, it makes perfect sense when we read Romans chapter 1. This was going to happen. This is why the Word of God constantly warns against making things in this life more important than Him. The worship of Him, obedience to Him. To do so is to become an idolater. And when God is denied, who's qualified to set out the rules for the rest of humanity? If you deny God, who do you have doing it? People whose minds are now depraved. And unless this is reversed by divine grace, this is going to get worse. Be prepared for it. And as I said Sunday, though, that is the mission field. Our calling is to share this gospel, which is the only thing that can save them. But look, apart from Christ, Paul is saying to here that all of humanity is morally bankrupt and it's unable to be justified before God. That's the point of the message of this letter. But he shows how a culture falls apart. Calvin's second use of the law from the Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 7, says the law is a restraint and a deterrent even on those who are not yet believers. But once the law of God is cast aside, there's no restraint on any person or any culture or any civilization. We're living without any restraint. in a culture that does not look to the law of God. So in these last verses, Paul's showing us that the perpetrators of these crimes are not innocent on the ground they can't tell what's right and wrong. They know. They know it because a righteous God has revealed himself in nature and in conscience. They know that God's going to call them to account. Most people know that. Most unbelievers figure there's a day of reckoning. Isn't that odd? And yet, in spite of this, they not only continue to practice these vices, and you know why they can't escape? Because there's only one escape. The gospel's the only way out of this. You can't just say, I'm going to do better tomorrow. So the closing words of this chapter, these are also of great, great importance, because let's assume nobody's committing any of these sins we've read about this night. The wrath of God is going to come upon not only those who do these things, but also those who give hearty approval to those who practice them. At a minimum, we must declare sin, sin. You can't change God's law. That means we do have to speak out. We have to speak out humbly. We have to speak out boldly. We can't be like this. There's politicians who try to walk a line between their personal beliefs and their public policy positions. I personally oppose abortion, but I believe we've got to fund this lady's abortion. If you are to read Paul here and understand what he's saying, you must say, I oppose this because it's a sin in God's sight. To remain neutral on these issues is to oppose God and be subject to a certain wrath. Revelation 3:16. Is there any hope for such people? All these people. One hope. What is it? What's their one hope? Jesus Christ, the gospel. Recognize their sin. Recognize their state before God. Recognize their need for forgiveness. And trust in the only one who ever lived a sinless life and then died to atone for the sins of those who would believe in him. Psalm 81 here, verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. And brothers and sisters, for all those who come to Christ and trust in him and his offering of himself, all will be received by him. And God will turn his hand against the enemy that seeks to lead us away from him, our gracious and loving Creator and Savior. Well, let us remember him now as we gather around his table and share his supper. And let us give thanks, folks, that he's opened our eyes and made it clear to us and given us understanding. We can't stand over here. We can't stand on the fence. We've got to go out and stand for him and declare his truth.